Okay, brothers and sisters, then we're back to the book of Amos tonight. So if you'll find Amos in your Bible, chapter 1, I just want to begin by reading some of his prophecy, and I'm going to try to explain some of the events that are referred to here at the beginning of Amos. I'll make a few observations, and I'll consider, as I said, what the Lord has to say to the world of our own time through this. So, based on last week's introduction, if you like, a couple things to remember. Remember the time frame. So we're about 200 years after King David. So 760s BC, for what it's worth. Divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. As you can see here, the Judah is the purple, and Israel would be, at this point, the green and the yellow. Okay, we had heard that Jeroboam recovered the yellow part from the Syrians. Both the North and South kingdoms are prosperous at the time, but living in America, I think you know, prosperity and godliness don't necessarily go hand in hand. Amos is prophesying to Israel specifically, to the Northern Kingdom. They're the target audience of his preaching, although they're not the only subject of his preaching. As it has always been, the 12 tribes are surrounded by foreign nations on every side, and their relationships with them are most often hostile. Not always, but usually. Those are pagan nations, you'll recall. They don't have, except in their interactions with Israel, but they don't have the special revelation from God that Israel and Judah were privileged to receive. And as we'll see here in the first chapter of Amos, it shows. Okay, it shows. There is evil all around. And that's the opening topic of Amos' preaching, is the evil of the nations. Now, last time we heard the opening statement that said, "The Lord utters his voice in a roar from his dwelling place in Zion." So tonight let's see why the Lord is filled with wrath. So one thing you'll notice right away, starting in chapter 1 and verse 3, is the repeating structure. Okay, we have pronouncements against six surrounding foreign nations, and each of those takes two or three verses. Then Amos turns his eye upon Judah in the south, and then finally to Israel itself. So tonight I thought we would just limit our reading to the oracles against the foreign nations. So just chapter 1. All right, so let's just get back to where we began. We'll start the beginning. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Which means, that last bit means that the grassy, green, and fruitful places in Israel, which obviously a nation depends on, are going to be stricken by the Lord so that they dry up, right? The first impression here is that God intends to punish the people with a drought and take away the productivity of the land, okay? But the first attention isn't on Israel, it's on the outer nations. So moving on, first is Syria, or as it says here on the map, Aram. Okay, Aram. And the chief city of Aram is Damascus, as it is today. Syria is the one that we mentioned last time that consistently, repeatedly invaded the towns of Israel and wreaked a lot of havoc there in the days of Elijah and Elisha. If you'll remember Naaman, the general who had leprosy, he was Syrian. Okay, Israel was at war with them. All right, well, let's see what it says. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions or rebellions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements or sledges of iron." Okay, so that's the crime. Here's the punishment. "I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Now, Hazael was the king in the days of Elisha, the king of Syria, and Ben-Hadad is his son, who's king after him, and also happens to be the name of the king before him, who Hazael smothered to death. Okay, so it's interesting. He named his son after him, but at some point in life he smothered him. All right, anyway, so it means that the Lord will send a fire. It's the royal palaces or royal fortresses, and the royal house or the royal line is sentenced to destruction, it says, by fire, meaning pretty obviously, I think, by war. Right? By war is ordained by God to overtake, sweep across the nation of Aram. 5 says, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. You know, an invading army is going to batter it down and, you know, bash their way into the city. And I will cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, which means wickedness. And I think it's an epithet. I don't think the real place name is the valley of Aven. Today they call it the Bekaa Valley. I don't know if you've ever heard that name. It's not very far away from Damascus. Okay, so when war comes, people either flee or they die or they're taken captive. Okay, and he says, I will cut off the inhabitants of this, not just the city itself of Damascus, but the surrounding area. And I will, going on, 5, I will cut off the one who holds the scepter, obviously the king, from Beth Eden, which means the house of delight. And the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, which is somewhere off east, off the map, says the Lord. All right, so what's the crime for which God sends this destruction and captivity? First of all, it's not just one crime, one offense. It says for 3, for 4. And that's a Hebrew way of saying that their transgression overflows. It's abundant. Right? This is not the first offense. This is actually, though, a crime that, if you like, it tips the scales. It moves Damascus beyond the point of no return. And I think that's a very important principle that Christians ought to understand since we're representatives of the Lord, right? This says, clear as a bell, that there is a point at which forgiveness and further divine patience are impossible, right? God is determined at some point to carry out his justice and punish a nation. Okay, he says, I will not turn it back. All right, there's no pleading for mercy at this point. I will not turn it back. The reason is, it says here in verse 3, that the Syrians threshed Gilead with implements of iron. I don't know if it's on this map. Gilead is like, where's my thing? Is about this area here on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, it's the sort of contested area. It's part of the promised land. It's the tribe of Manasseh. That's where the Syrians are always invading. Okay, they threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. Okay, so threshing is when the farmer takes his grain and spreads it out on a hard packed like stone floor like that, and has oxen or horses drag these heavy iron or heavy bars with iron pegs, iron points in them. And it breaks the grain apart so that they can then, you know, separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay, and the charge is that the Syrians have done this to people. Okay, that the imagery is, maybe it's literal, maybe not, but it's this heavy-handed, over-the-top, cruel affliction of civilians in their invasions. Okay, in war, there was always pillaging of innocents, and torture and mutilation of prisoners in the aftermath, and rape and murder of infants and so on. Okay, it's just too mild a word just to say that they afflicted them, you know, or that they oppressed them. You know, you hear those words all the time. Okay, this is a very vivid word. They threshed them. It implies that they ground the people and, you know, broke them and crushed them in pieces. You know, as if it's not enough to win a military victory, you have to exterminate and torment people who, you know, they were just living there. They never did you any harm. All right, I guess my dad's family could testify to a thing like that, right? History, even 20th century history, is full of examples of aggressive tyrants and nations who just took delight in inflicting pain and destruction on innocent citizens. So we're told here God sees it all. He saw everything that the Syrians had done to Israel, and he has decreed, he's determined to raise up and send an adversary against them, basically to repay them in kind for their evil. And it says that the people of Syria shall be taken captive to Kir, okay, off in the desert to the east somewhere. All right, they're going to be exiled from their homeland and led away into oblivion, the kings, the nobles, and the people. So if you're an Israelite in Amos's time, you'd have been well aware of all the atrocities committed by the Syrians in the territory that really is our territory. And Israelites would feel it was fully just for God to demolish the Syrian city and do away with them. And in time, God did so. He kept his word. All right, let's move on to the next one. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, you see that it's a repeated poem here, repeated pattern, for three transgressions of Gaza. Well, if you watch the news today, you know where that is. This is Philistines. Three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. All right, and the NIV says this, they took whole communities, right, entire villages captive and sold them. Okay, so going on, he says, verse 7, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces or fortresses. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Okay, those other cities are the other, there's five Philistine cities. They're named here, except he leaves out Gath. That's where Goliath was from. So maybe Gath is already gone by now. Gaza maybe is the chief. Gaza's still there, of course. Perhaps the chief of the Philistine cities at this time. So the Lord says, I will send fire on them also. So a war, a desolation. Cities are going to be broken into and plundered and burned, and the king's palaces will be destroyed. And it says the people will be cut off. And here it says, even the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Now, obviously, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know who the Philistines are. They're perpetual enemies of Israel, almost since they first showed up in the Promised Land. What's their atrocity that has provoked God beyond the point of no return? Well, what's their sin? It says clearly this is about the slave trade. Now, look, as for slavery in ancient times, there's basically three kinds, and they're morally, I think, distinct from each other. One kind of slavery is what you might call indentured servitude. You know, you're in debt, you're poor beyond your means, and so you sell yourself to somebody to, you know, be their servant for, you know, how it was in the law, for 6 years, to work for somebody. You're bound to them. Not that anybody wants to do that, but, you know, things being what they are, what other choice do you have sometimes? It's a hard choice, but at least now you have a way to survive, right? You can make a living that way by becoming a bondservant. Then also, there's the kind of slavery where people are taken captive in conquest. And like if you had an army come against you and your army wins, you would sell the defeated soldiers into slavery that's a way to eliminate their army. That's a way you eliminate future hostility, more conflict. If you dismantle the enemy's army and sell them all away, well, then you have security. And that was common practice back then. And then also, if there was a rebellious population, you would disperse them that way like I said, it's not pretty, but it was the way that you stopped uprisings among the people. And then the third kind of slavery would be just coming upon unsuspecting innocent people and just capturing, kidnapping them, and then selling them into slavery for no cause other than to make money. And so here, this is the kind of slavery that's being condemned here. This is the kind of slavery that the Western world was guilty of. And you know what? I don't think we should single out the Western world. It's, Western world we know because we live here, but, you know, this is worldwide. It's the Eastern world is just as guilty. But think about it. As far as Africa and Europe, you know, it's not that the African tribes had provoked a war with England or Spain or France or anybody like that, and so in retribution we went down there and, you know, took them slaves. You know, why why did you do this? You know, why would you land merchant ships on the coast of Africa and just kidnap people who, you know, were minding their own business and they never harmed you and all you're doing is selling them to make a profit? Okay, well, that's why, just to make a profit. Okay, this is horrendous. Roundly condemned in the Bible. And this was the sin of Gaza here, that they took whole communities captive to deliver them over to Edom. So, I mean, think about it. You have the men, the women, the little children, the elderly, and, you know, I'm sure they're not so careful about keeping families together or anything like that, right? They're just captured and sold off as commodities without regard to family bonds or childhood innocence. Or any, okay? Do you see the difference, though, between, you know, people blame the Bible for approving slavery, but you see there's quite a difference between it being impoverished and selling yourself to serve somebody as a way to survive. You know, I buy you, you're bound to work for me. Okay, it's not the Garden of Eden, but we both benefit, right? I have a helper, you get, you know, you survive. But even the other thing about subjugating a conquered people, you know, it has its rationale, but this is so different, right? Just capturing unsuspecting, sending the brute squad to go round up everybody in a village and sell them away like cattle, okay? And chances are, because of where Gaza is, there on the coast, chances are that the communities they took captives were likely Israelite communities. So God has a, you know, a particular indignation with them for this inhumanity. Okay, again, not their first offense. This is their sin overflows. This is beyond the pale, right? For this, God will send destruction on the Philistines and he's going to wipe them out as a people. And again, if you're an Israelite and you're hearing this sermon, you're likely to say, it can't come soon enough. Right? I cannot wait until the world is well rid of them. God is just in meting out punishment on them for this. All right, verse 9, another one. For three transgressions of Tyre, which is up here, Phoenicians. There it is right there. There's Tyre and Sidon. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Okay, so again, the guilt of the slave trade, but it looks here like Tyre is the middleman. Okay, the Philistines captured the people, the Tyrians sold them. Okay, to them, again, people are just commodities, a thing to be sold like a bale of hay or you know, a bolt of cloth. How much can I get for this little girl? Who, you know, who's going to bid on this teenage boy? Who's going to, you know, who'll give me a few shekels for this old man? Right? You can't be in this business without a heartless disregard for human life. It's just an utter absence of natural compassion. I mean, okay, to see a, I mean, imagine a little girl in a cage or a little girl in a, you know, with a rope around her neck chained to the next girl, right? To see her crying and frightened and to just think that she is a mere object to be sold and, you know, well, we have to feed her just to keep her value up. All right, that requires a person to crush pity out of their heart and to separate wives from husbands and mothers from children. And so, okay, it's wickedness. You see also here, though, for Tyre is this added offense where it says that he broke a covenant or disregarded a covenant of brotherhood. That's 9. And I think this refers to a previous time not too long ago when first David and then Solomon were on good terms with them, with Tyre. David and Solomon got a lot of the materials for building the temple from up there. And there was peace. And they had made a covenant, since covenant of brotherhood. But they've betrayed the covenant. Okay, they've broken their oath of loyalty. And you get the impression that's because now Tyre is selling Israelite slaves on the market. Okay, it seems that way. And so here you have, well, the almighty dollar, don't you? When there's enough money in play, well, who cares about our previous treaties and our oaths? And, you know, pledged loyalty comes in second because, you know, well, because of money. And, you know, I've said this a few times. and it doesn't get preached a lot, I think, about breaking oaths, right? The Lord takes a broken oath very seriously. It's a high offense, you know, to say, I'm going to do such and such in the name of the Lord, and I swear to God I'm going to do this, and then you don't. And I think especially of all the politicians who swear on the Bible when they take office. But, you know, then the money comes calling, the lobbyists come calling, and, you know, what happens to the oath? Forget it. Okay? And they sell out the communities that put them in office, and they betray the people they're supposed to represent because they're getting kickbacks from somebody. And I wonder about international treaties, too. You know, how many times do you think of international treaties that are signed by the, you know, very important powers that be and that are just brazenly disregarded? Okay, and you can easily think of examples of that in recent history. You know, World War II comes very quickly to mind about broken treaties. And you get the feeling that a lot of modern leaders just lie right through their teeth when they make agreements with other countries. No intention of remaining true to them. Iran comes to mind. China comes to mind, Russia too. Okay, we'll be your ally, we'll sign the treaty, we'll do business with you as long as it's in our best interest. But when times change, you know, you got to look out for number one. Well, God holds betrayers accountable. As we learn from Tyre, okay, Tyre too is going to be overthrown because of its wickedness. Again, if you're an Israelite, you would say, serves him right, which it does. Okay, and in time, the city was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty good go at it, and then much later, Alexander the Great demolished it from the face of the earth. All right, fourth one is Edom, verse 11. That's down here, Esau, down all the way south. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother, right, Jacob and Esau, he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire upon Teman, which is a city there, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra, another another Edomite city. Okay, of course, we've just heard the name of Edom mentioned twice as the ones who are buying the Israelite slaves. But their crime is not just that. It's what underlies that wickedness, which is an absolutely raging hatred for Israel, right? Toward the Israelites, they show no pity, perpetual anger and wrath, he says. Anything they can do to harm, destroy, or degrade the Israelites, they are ready and willing to do. And the fact that they're blood relatives of theirs through Jacob and Esau, that matters not even a little bit, and maybe that even adds to the hostility. They have determined there's never going to be peace with them, never forgiveness, never reconciliation. And you can, of course, see, if all you have to do is watch the television, all you can see that same spirit of determined, dark hatred in the enemies of Israel today. You've seen how they train their young boys and girls to hate the Jew, to kill and to hunt and to hurt. Okay, it doesn't matter how old or young, military or civilian, they're all chant death to Israel, hunt them to extinction. Okay, that perpetual, undying hostility provokes the Lord. Okay, you know how the Lord Jesus says that if somebody doesn't forgive, they can't be forgiven. How could you be? How could you go to the Lord how could you humbly come to God looking for mercy when you refuse to show mercy? So, sentence is passed on Edom. So for your homework, you can read the book of Obadiah. It's only one chapter later in history, but it's the same. It shows there also the Edomites' glee at the fall of Jerusalem and how they like hid in the hillsides to catch the runaways who were fleeing from the destroyed city, and they would catch the fugitives and turn them over to the Babylonians, and they helped in the plundering of the city, right? Okay, you know that there are such people today who would do exactly the same thing if war came to Israel. You've been to the Holocaust Museum, maybe, and you see the piles of plundered silverware and things like that, and personal possessions that were just confiscated by the Germans, and you know, of course, not just the Germans, a lot of other countries shared in the guilt there. But you see that that's just that monstrous inhumanity and vicious hatred toward a people. And shouldn't the Lord roar forth in anger about such things? Oh, you know, sometimes when you read the book of Malachi, and you know, it opens with, you know, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. People say, boy, that is awfully unfair, you know. It says this: Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains, and have made his heritage a home for wild jackals. And though Edom has said, we will return and rebuild, the Lord says, they may rebuild, but I will throw it down. People say, well, that's not very, you know, poor Edom, right? Well, poor Edom, nothing, right? Their punishment is just. It says four rebellions, a flood of rebellion, a flood of sin and malice. They're rightly being judged. Israelites would say, amen. All right, fifth. And I'm going to finish with this one. We'll leave number six. I don't know why they put the chapter break there, but anyway, we'll leave Moab for next time. But fifth is Ammon. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon. All right, that's up here. There, Ammon, Moab, Edom. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. All right, what else needs to be said about that? I mean, what ought to be done to people like that? And why? Why did they do it? What motivates an obscene, savage act like that? Well, look, just so that they might enlarge their territory. Just expansionism, right? Ambition. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, which is the capital, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So this sounds so far like the most furious threat of them all so far. He talks about a tempest and a whirlwind, utter obliteration. The Ammonites' atrocities are a stench to God. It's as if the earth can't bear their existence. God is going to take his vengeance and rid the world of them. Even the, you know, the creation cries out for justice, and the cries go up to heaven. So for abundant transgressions and a flood of atrocities, shall not God send fire upon the nations of the earth and purge the land of their presence? Is he not in the right? Doesn't God have the right? Is there only a little bit of sin in the world? Just, is the world a mostly good place? No, the world is filling up the cup of its sin to the limit and beyond the limit. So I can give you just a few examples. I mean, I could go on all night. Medical experiments by the Nazis on children, injecting chemicals into their eyeballs to see if they could give them night vision. Do you remember 4 or 5 years ago, Jihadi John? Do you know who I'm talking about? The ISIS man in the black mask, who, like, every couple of weeks you'd get a video of him waving his knife at the camera, and some poor person there that he would saw their head off on camera, did that about 8 times. The Russian Gulag, where the communists sent 20 million of their, well, I'll say countrymen, but not just Russians, but everybody else that they conquered, 20 million people into forced labor, and 5 million of those at least perished in the labor camps. China has a policy of forced abortion to enforce their one-child limit. Hey, forced abortion. You'll remember the 200 schoolgirls that were kidnapped in Nigeria by Boko Haram and just sold into sex slavery to be wives for Muslim husbands. Do you know that in India, before the British showed up, they used to burn alive on the funeral pyre a wife of a man who died, so that he would, you know, she was part of his property. They burned all everything, including the wife. Okay. The Mexican drug cartels today that terrorize almost all of the northern cities of Mexico, and they behead people. Mr. Boswick told me seeing a film during the war that of Japanese soldiers that had invaded China throwing babies up in the air and catching them on their bayonets. Okay, where can you stop? You can't stop because it never ends. All right, you remember the genocide in Rwanda. 1 million people were slaughtered in 3 months in 1994. Do you remember that? I remember that. Cambodia, North Korea, Sudan, the Germans in Poland, the Turks in Armenia, okay? And not to mention, as we talked about earlier, legalized killing of unborn babies. Do you know how many in America since 1973? 60 million. 60 million. And every year around the world, 50 million a year. Okay, this is man's savage inhumanity to man. The history of nations is a tale soaked in blood. Does it seem to you here that Amos leaves any room for a nation to get off the hook by pleading ignorance of God? We didn't know, right? We didn't read the Bible. Do you think that's a valid excuse? Not by a long shot. Right? We see here that Jehovah is the God of the whole globe, all nations, every nation, not just the God of those who choose him. Amen. Not just the God of people who have Bibles in their countries. You know, he's not just some local God. Right? A people may worship some other supposed being. That does not change the fact. There is only the one God who's over all, and he doesn't take a hands-off approach to the nations. He holds the nations accountable for barbarity and for inhumanity. The destruction of warfare is often the means of judgment. Okay? Often a raging whirlwind of fire is the only way wickedness can be stopped. Now, God is sovereign over the nations, and he can, you see it in Bible history, you see it in modern history, he can raise up one nation against another to punish vileness and atrocity. But take note, that doesn't make the victor holy, necessarily. Okay? Assyria is the one that carried Damascus away captive, but Assyria was just as bad, even worse. And in their turn, they were destroyed by the Babylonians, and they're not choir boys either, are they? God gives victory on the battlefield, but that does not mean that might makes right. There is plenty of sin to go around. Only in the very end, when the final conqueror rides in on his white horse, that's when the atrocity and savagery of man will be put to an end. It says in Revelation, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying out to the birds of the heavens, come and gather for the great supper of God, eat the flesh of kings, captains, and mighty men, horses and their riders, small and great, free and slave. With a shout, the Lord will roar from Zion. Okay? Do you see that the sin of the world is cumulative? It's for three, for four. The sin of today's nations, the carnality, the perversions, the bloodshed, the greed, the slavery, the terrorism, piling up to a point of no return. And you know what the Bible says, man has no excuse. Because down in his heart, even apart from the Bible, man has a knowledge of what's virtuous, right? Even for unbelievers, there is what Romans chapter 2 calls the work of the law written on the heart. So take, for example, the Japanese culture. They have the traditional, very strong cultural value of honor, right? Family honor, personal honor. The Greeks and the Romans would speak of virtue, right? It's a very precious social value for them. The Middle East cultures have a culture of hospitality and brotherhood, right? European cultures used to be about chivalry, right? Helping the poor and the weak and coming to the aid of victims of oppression, right? Most cultures prize things like loyalty, truth-telling, compassion, valor. But you see how quickly this animal savagery and hatred come to the surface when you're dealing with strangers and foreigners and the weak. What have we seen just tonight here in one chapter of the Old Testament? War atrocities, enslavement, robbery, treachery, greed, ethnic hatred, bloodshed, treating people like commodities, right? A cheapening of human life. Romans says people know that God is righteous in judging those who do such things, but not only do they continue to do them, they approve of people who do them. Okay, and that is why Paul says in Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and the wickedness of men, because they know, although they know in their hearts, crimes against fellow men are evil, they have gagged their own consciences, they have rejected a sound mind, they have chosen to do evil. Okay, there's a point of no return for nations and for people. When God says, I will hold back no longer, that's what he says here. It's grievous to me, and I think to you too, to see how much rebellion there is in the world today. God has the sovereign right to judge it, and we know the day is coming, right? If you want to be among the remnant who are going to be spared, you must break off your sins. You must stop adding to the heap of human guilt. Hurry to repent while you can. Christ will save you. Christ saves those who repent. Just don't put it off until later, right? To hear the voice of conscience saying, you must repent, you must stop. Don't do this abominable thing that I hate. Don't delay, don't refuse. It's just continuing to rebel. And may the Lord have mercy on us. All right, if you have something that you need to confess to the Lord, something that you need to stop doing, do it right away. Don't wait one more day. All right, let's pray. Father, you are the righteous God indeed. Who will not fear you, Lord, when you arise to act in human history once again? It will be indeed a great and dreadful day. And so, Father, teach us to fear you. Teach us to acknowledge your holiness, your righteousness, and your justice. And help us to see, Lord, that you are the King, and there is no one higher than you. You were not elected. We didn't choose you, Lord. You are the King. You have the sovereign right to do according to all your good will. And so we bow the knee to you, Lord. We acknowledge you, King of our own lives. We confess, Lord, our sin and our rebellion to you. It's a fearful thing to have to admit, Lord, that we are sinners in the face of such a God. And so we ask for your pardon, Lord. We thank you that you have extended compassion to us. Thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to wash away our guilt. And help us, Lord, as 1 John says, not to sin. Whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will stop sinning. So help us, Lord, to do this, to be full of mercies and compassion and righteousness as you are. Thank you for our time together tonight, Lord. Take us home safely. Bless us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.